Romans 12, verse 10 is our text. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 12, beloved, consists of four main sections. The first, verses 1 through 2, gives us our calling with regard to ourselves. My body, says the Christian, is a living sacrifice to God. And as for my mind, I'm to renew it so that I am transformed by the Word of God. The second portion, verses 3 through 8, gives the believer his calling regarding the church. The church being the body of Christ, and each believer being a member of that body. Therefore, my attitude must be, I am a member of the body. And my gifts, therefore, I use for the advantage of the body. That brings us to the third section, verses 9 through 16. Within it, first of all, and appropriately, comes the issue of love. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Amos 5 verse 15 says, hate the evil and love the good. And Romans 12 verse 9 continues, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Hate the evil becomes abhor the evil. Love the good becomes cleave to the good. This proves that love is sincere and without hypocrisy and not a mask when our love abhors what's evil and cleaves to what's good. And then the second part of this section deals with how we are to relate to our fellow saints. Look out for the phrase, one another, in Romans 12, verse 10. And one another isn't referring to the mutual duty of neighbors, but the mutual duty of fellow believers. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So here we have two duties which really sum up our duty in the church to one another. And that's our text. And we will work through the remainder of this section, verses 11 through 16, Lord willing, in weeks ahead. And then the fourth section is 17 through 21. Now remind us all what the apostle here is doing in Romans 12 by the Holy Spirit. He is giving us the major components and aspects of gospel living. What the believer does with his body and soul, verses 1 to 2. How he relates to the body, the church, as a member. And then the section we are in now, 9 through 16 and 17 through 21. The major components and aspects of gospel living, which flows from gospel doctrine in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and the hinge between the doctrine in the first 11 chapters and the practice in chapter 12, which continues into chapter 13 and 14 and so on, is found at the very beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you think and behave this way. Let's consider relating to one another in terms, first of all, of brotherly love, and in terms, secondly, of honor. Relating to one another, brotherly love and honor. And if you want a one-sentence summary of where this sermon is going, I could put all that together like this. We're called here to relate to one another in terms of brotherly love and honoring one another. And if we do this by the grace of God, we'll all be blessed and righteous and happy. There's more to it, of course, but that's it in a nutshell. We need, first of all, though, because we need to go deeper, we need, first of all, to grasp precisely what aspect of love is addressed in our text. Because the Bible has a lot to say about love, and none of it is the drivel you get from the world. And you will recall the different perspectives on love from various scriptures that were mentioned when we looked at the opening statement of Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Love sometimes in the Bible is presented as the fulfillment of the law. In other occasions, the main feature of the teaching of a text is the objects of love, whom we are to love. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy, love your wife, and so forth. Sometimes the Bible emphasizes the degree of our love, so that we are to love one another fervently. 1 Peter 1:22 says. Other times, sincerity of love, love one another without hypocrisy. Text a few weeks ago. And there are many others. But here, it's brotherly love that's the focus. Brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And let me give you the four other biblical texts which use that same word, brotherly love. And you're familiar with this Greek word because it is anglicized as Philadelphia. Phil, love, and Adelphia, Delphos, brother. Brotherly love. Mentioned as one of the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 3. And named by the Quakers. First of all then, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Part of our scripture reading this morning. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Again, the reciprocal. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 speaks of unfeigned love of the brethren. And finally, 2 Peter 1, verse 7. We're to add to various virtues this, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. We can go further by noting that out of these five New Testament references to brotherly love, our text emphasizes even more than any of them, and more than any half verse anywhere in the Bible, the whole issue of family love. I've already mentioned it speaks of brotherly love, and brotherly love is in a family. But second, and this isn't evident from the English translation, but it is the case in the original, the word kindly affectioned carries an unusual word for the New Testament, an unusual word for love, and that word for love especially deals with family love. And in fact, the form in which it's found here, it's the only place in all the Bible that mentions this particular form. So this text, in its first half, deals with family love. That's one of the two key words. Deals with family love. And family love includes exactly what you think it means. Family love involves the love between a husband and a wife, the spouses, and a love between parents and children, and a love between siblings, brothers and sisters. So there's that general word in the text for family love. That's what it emphasizes. And then it mentions brotherly love, the second key Greek term. So within the family love, with all those relationships, spouses, parent, child, and siblings, then this particular instance of brotherly love. So the family love spoken of here is not exhorting you to love Uncle Algernon in New Zealand or Cousin Barney in County Fermanagh. It is referring to your closest family, between spouses, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, in the one home, under the same roof. And you understand that it's not actually exhorting us to love our family members as such. What it's saying is that we must love the members in the church as our spiritual family. Family love and love of brethren or sisters. And now that that much has been established, you see the need to look closely at Scripture and compare and contrast verses. Otherwise, we, and especially the minister, would get in trouble. Imagine if a minister were preaching through Romans 12 and he looked at verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation," and he proceeded to say the things that he thinks are most important about love, without dealing specifically with the thought of the text. And then, lo and behold, a couple of sermons later, he gets to verse 10, which says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love," and thinks, "Well, I've already dealt with that. Now I'm in trouble." Because he didn't listen carefully to what the Holy Spirit was saying in the first text at the start of verse 9. And then he ends up repeating himself at the start of verse 10. And the truth of the Spirit, what he wants to get across, is in verse 9, love must be genuine. There's enough there for the sermon. And then when he gets to verse 10, the Spirit says, your love for one another must be like family love. Of course, this gives us two benefits. It shows us the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, first of all, that he doesn't repeat himself unnecessarily, and he doesn't throw ideas willy-nilly down in the page as if he didn't know what he was doing when he was breathing forth the Scriptures in the first place. And this helps us too, noting the shades of emphasis in Romans 12 verse 9 and Romans 12 verse 10, because when you look at each of those two things in turn, it exposes sins in us in different areas, and it guides our gratitude. Love must be sincere. Our love for one another must be like a family. And I need to throw in one other remark. This text speaks about family love and brotherly love, and it's doing so from the perspective of the ideal. We don't want any of the children saying, and especially your parents don't want you saying, turning around to them in the middle of the sermon saying, "But that's not the way we behave in our family." Don't let that sort of behavior continue. And don't let that sort of behavior mar what the Scripture is saying here. It's dealing with the way things ought to be in our families. And if the children, or the adults for that matter, aren't behaving that way, well, then you need to catch yourself on. You need to realize that you're walking in evil ways and confess your sins and seek forgiveness of all transgressions in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with families ruled by God's word here. And when we're setting up here, because the text does, the ideal of family love and brotherly love, it's not either denying that there are times, when God's word may call you in certain carefully limited circumstances, no doubt, but God's word may call you to deny your family and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, because there's times when your family is a hindrance to serving the Lord. Jesus speaks about that in more than one place, including Mark 10. And it's not denying either that there are times when your love for the Lord God in Jesus Christ must outstrip your love for your family such that you forsake your family. Those provisos in mind, the question logically follows, what does it mean that the love, and here you can almost draw lines between every individual in the church and every other individual, the love between us must be like family love and brotherly love. Now, it might be worth time before I say anything more for all of us to think about that. This text is saying my love for the fellow saints and their love for me must be like the love of a family and the love between brothers. What does that mean? In what ways? I'm going to propose to you four ways in which family and brotherly love is an example and a goal for us in our love towards one another. You can weigh them up in your own mind. You have the Holy Spirit. The first way I propose to you is that our love, like familial or brotherly love, is to be especially loyal. Love in a family is loyal. Your wife or your brother or your father, that's your own kith and kin. And while you may love temporarily certain other people, and you're supposed to, some of those objects of your love will come and go, your love for your family is permanent and abiding. And so if you betray a schoolmate, that's bad, that's sinful, or throw one of your co-workers under the bus and blame him for something that you did, that's wretched too. But if you betray your family, most people, even unbelievers, would even identify that as worse. So I say again that familial and brotherly love is a love, and of all the many loves that are in the world, it's a love that is particularly to be loyal. This tells us that in the church, our love to one another must be loyal. It's an abiding love. No treachery involved. This was Judas. He betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss. It also implies that we are to have a greater loyalty to one's brother or sister in Jesus Christ than to an unbelieving family member. You're to be loyal to him or her, you're to do things for him and her, but this relationship ultimately even abides into the new world. Secondly, I propose to you that family and brotherly love is not only to be especially loyal, but is to be particularly long-suffering. Think about your family life. You're in a home. You live with your family every day, unless your kids are off on a school trip or something like that, or your wife's in hospital for a few days. Every day, you're with your family. And under that same roof, in your home, you have very little room for pretending to be something. And you can remember, perhaps, your sisters and brothers when you were younger, and they would easily call you out if you were trying to pretend to be more than what you were.
Our families see us for what we are more truly than even fellow saints in the church, typically. And our family sees us for what we are and sees our sins more clearly, typically, than the people in the church. Because you live with them. You're more relaxed with them. You spend more time with them. Of course, in a Christian home, your family members are members of the church too. They're your spiritual brothers and sisters as well as your physical, earthly family. In a home, you have a lot of opportunities for rubbing each other up the wrong way. And you can annoy your brothers and sisters if you're so minded and you get off to a bad start, you get out of bed the wrong way all day if you're so perverse. You see their annoying habits, and that's one of the good things of having brothers and sisters. They typically expose you and tell you about your annoying habits so that you try and stop them. And they see the stupid things that the others do, and they typically argue about it and talk to each other back and forth, and sometimes not in the right attitude or spirit at all. So in the family, it is particularly clear that if you are not long-suffering with your siblings or your children, or even your spouse, I suppose, too, and if you are not forbearing, and if you do not forgive 70 times 7 times 70 times 7, then all your relationships will turn sour. And in a family, if you have any wit whatsoever, excepting now for someone in the family who's utterly perverse and maybe even needs to be put out of the house because he's that wicked, you realize that I have to learn to get along with my brothers and sisters, because they're going to be with me for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years. So you have to be forbearing. You must be long-suffering. And you cannot afford to keep a long list of the sins of your brothers or sisters, or your parents, or your children, or your spouse, not only because charity covers the multitude of sins, but also because you have enough sense to realize that you've got to get along with your family. You've got to live with them. So you learn to deal with them properly, gently, and in a long-suffering and forbearing way. And this family and brotherly love for one another in the church teaches us that we need to be very long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving, so that we can't afford to live in the church like a spoiled brat in a family who always huffs over everything, so that you learn to put up with things, especially little things, if you don't get your own way. Family, brotherly love is loyal, because after all, that person's family. You make some exceptions for them. And it must be long-suffering because, well, they're family. We have to learn to get along with one another. Which doesn't mean that you are never to admonish your fellow saint. You are to admonish your fellow saint. But you're to do it in a loving way and a brotherly way to win him or her, if at all possible, because it is family. We're dealing with a brother or a sister, and we're dealing here with brotherly love. It's not saying either that you must never go the way of Matthew 18 with a brother or sister. No, Scripture says that. There are times when sin is so bad that that bond is broken, a person maybe even needs to be under discipline. But again, you do it in the right spirit, as if the person were your brother or your sister, which actually he or she is. And this means too that just as with our children in the homes, you never expect, because you'd be utterly nuts if you did, you must never expect absolute perfection of anybody. If you have a couple of brothers or sisters, they make a big deal out of every little thing. That's not love. Long-suffering, forbearing,
assume that the person is going to repent of some of these things, tolerate their weaknesses and even some of their sins, and do not heap these things into a longer list than a greedy 12-year-old forms at Christmas. Familial, brotherly love, long-suffering, forbearing. You learn to get along in your family. Otherwise, you get a lecturing from your parents, and you're told, if you can't behave here in this home, you know, maybe you should go and live with your Uncle Sidney. And if you don't behave, maybe we're going to put you out of that bedroom, and you can sleep under the stairs. See how you like it there. Family love, brotherly love, loyal, long-suffering. And I think, too, you can say that this sort of love especially expresses itself in deeds. Just try this for a while in your earthly family, just in your mind. Think how this would play out. Imagine if you went round in your earthly family and told everybody loudly, let everybody else hear, and often, just how much you love them. Your brothers would probably look at you as if you're crazy. Maybe they don't even like that sort of talk, at least not too openly. And then, go around doing little or nothing or next to nothing. You won't get away with that very long in your family, because family has a way of penetrating all of its members and seeing through little ruses. In the church, however, you could get away with that for a longer period of time. My heart's just filled with love for everybody. Just think you're all wonderful, says a certain member. But then doesn't do anything and does all sorts of stupid things. After a while, the person will be rumbled. But in family love and brotherly love, what you actually see is that you do, I'm talking about a rightly ordered family here, you do a lot for the person. And you do it, typically, quietly. You do it quietly. You don't go around blowing a trumpet for how much you do in your own family. It's part of responsible, understood behavior. Here are all the relationships. We're under one hole, one roof. We all know what we're supposed to do. And you go to great lengths and do things for the member of your family. And you do it quietly. Because it's right. Because it's family. That's just what you do. And you do it with the love of God in your heart too as a Christian. This I propose to you is what family and brotherly love means in the church in terms of our relationships with one another. You don't just talk about it, you do it. You do things that are kind and helpful, and you do it quietly because that person's a brother, she's a sister. We do it. We're family. And we don't make a big song and dance about it. That's just what we do. We follow Christ. And besides this issue of loyalty in family or brotherly love and long suffering, this issue about expressing this love in deeds, I propose to you fourthly and finally that family love or brotherly love involves getting to know the family member. You live under the one roof. Even if you don't make an effort, you can't help but get to know the person. And where things are rightly ordered in a family, you take an interest in them. You take an interest in what they're doing and what they're getting up to, because this is your daughter. This is my son. I want to know what my son's doing. He's not a stranger under the same roof with me. That's my father. And my sister. And family or brotherly love in the church involves building relationships so that people get to know each other. This is a goal. I'm not talking about being nosy or snoopy or trying to find out something about somebody else and then go and gossip to a third party, but actually getting to know the person like you do in a family. This is the sort of scripture that the believer thinks about. It's this analogy. My love for the other saints. Family, brotherly love. What could that involve? Something that we think about whenever we're in a difficult situation. What ought I do here? And so you could think of other applications too on your own.
This raises the issue whether Romans 12 verse 10 comes right out of the blue. This word about brotherly love and family love one for another. Or does it flow from the gospel doctrines which are treated in Romans 1 through 11? It does. Romans 8 is the key chapter here. We're all adopted into the family of God. Romans 8 verses 15 and 16. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The previous verse says that we are therefore led and directed and guided as the children of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This same chapter tells us that we all have the same elder brother to whom each of us is being conformed. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Therefore, all brothers and sisters, with the same elder brother, Jesus Christ, and the same Father, the triune God. And if in a family you have sons and daughters, well then they're all heirs. They all inherit, don't they? Unless the relationship is broken down completely. If children, verse 17 says, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We inherit together with one another, our brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, and we even suffer together on the way to that inheritance. Everyone has heard the saying that blood is thicker than water, which means, ordinarily speaking, family relationships outstrip other types of relationships. That's probably true. Well, the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. That's biblical teaching. If blood is thicker than water, the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. So here we have it. There's the Holy Spirit. He's the thickest in this sense. And then there's blood. It's less thick. And then there's water. It's really thin. So your spiritual family, this is certainly what ought to be the case. Though I'm not saying neglect your family. When it comes right down to it, that's what you have to go with at times. And Jesus taught this as part of Christian discipleship in Mark 10, which I referred to earlier and which I'm going to read now. Peter said to Jesus, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And one wonders if he expected Jesus to say, Well done, Peter, you're such a wonderful guy. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall now receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, that is in the church, and lands with persecutions, in case anyone thought Jesus was teaching post-millennialism, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And there's one other verse we should look at in Romans before we move on to the second and final point. Romans 1 verse 31.
It lists a whole host of sins, including these, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The phrase without natural affection contains the same Greek word, though in a different form, as our text when it speaks about a form of love, which is especially family love. In this passage, without natural affection is a criticism by the Word of God of unbelievers, especially some unbelievers, or even worse than others, that they don't even have a natural affection. They couldn't care less even for their own family. And the believer is not to be one without natural affection for his earthly family, and especially for his spiritual family. Indeed, if a person is really without natural affection, calls himself a believer, then he's not really a Christian at all. But let's move on. You're familiar, moving now from love to honor, you're familiar with the truth that the Bible exhorts us in many places to humility and the honor of other people, especially in the church. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. This whole issue of honoring, there are two senses for it. The first is the honor which we are to give to those who God appoints over us. 1 Thessalonians 5. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But then our text talks about honoring not just those who are over us as office bearers, but actually all Christians. It refers to our honoring one another, in honor preferring one another. And here is the sense of the second half of Romans 12, verse 10. We are to take the lead in honoring one another. And this isn't a sort of humility that is actually a sort of pride, whereby you take the lead in honoring somebody. That is, you're really proud of being humble. Dispel that notion. What it's saying is that the Christian is not to seek honor for himself in the church, but he's to show honor to everybody else. That the believer is not to want to obtain honor for himself, but to confer honor on the other saints. That the believer doesn't desire to attract honor to himself, but to diffuse honor to the other saints. And that the believer, without the whole proud humility thing that I mentioned earlier, is to take the lead, to go before and to be first, not in honoring him or herself, but he's to take the lead, go before and be first in honoring his brothers and sisters in the church. Isn't it wonderful how all these little verses of the Bible can all bring out different shades of the truth, and they just sort of hit you. And you think, boy, I never thought of it that way before. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples and warnings so that we don't do the opposite of the calling of this text. Here's one at the end of the Old Testament dispensation within the Jews. Jesus put forth a parable in Luke 14 to those who were bidden to the feast when he noticed how they chose out the chief rooms and the best seats, saying unto them, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have honour in the place of him, place of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And in the start of the New Testament dispensation with the largely Gentile church, this sinful attitude wasn't rooted out entirely, of course. And the prime instance of this is Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Just being first. Just being above everybody and ruling. So much so that he even kicked out other people. The doctrinal basis in Romans 11, 1 through 11, for all of this is very obviously the teaching about sin in the first three verses. If you believe in total depravity as taught in Romans 1 through 3, you will have all the reason in the world to prefer one another in honor. And if you believe the gospel of justification by faith alone, this will come easier to you. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God, who's not interested in that. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God doesn't justify people like that. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And if you move into the next section of Romans, from justification to sanctification, we have chapter 7, verse 14. Here the believer says, speaking of himself according to the flesh, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin as a slave. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Here's Romans 5 about the cross of Jesus. "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In honor, preferring one another. And then you get to the end of Paul's teaching about election and reprobation in Romans 9. And you read, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And that could have been us. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" That could have been us. "And he might show and make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto mercy." So let's close by bringing the two halves of the text and the sermon together. The sense of the text is this: in brotherly love, have family affections towards one another and take the lead in honoring one another. Note the reciprocal, one another, with him doing this to everybody else, and she does it to everywhere else, and everybody else is doing it to everybody else. And if we could do this, or even get near doing this, we would be getting very near to the pearly gates of heaven. If that's the way all of us behave in the church. And those two words, love and honor, really cover it all, because if you were to ask most people what they most want from the other people, some would say love, others would say respect, some might say those two things. So I think in essence that would be the heart of what we as human beings and we as believers in the church want. And if you honor the other person, you give them that honor and you give them that love, well then in essence that covers all your duty toward them. And you can't have any relationship without any love or respect. You can't have a friend if you don't respect. You can't have a friend whom you don't love. And if we obey this scripture, or at least obey it more faithfully, this will expel from our hearts, from the congregation, envy and sinful ambition and strife and discord and malice. And heeding this word instead, we have contentment and harmony and righteousness and peace in Jesus Christ, so that we grow up together as his body. The relationships between one another in the church, in Romans 12 verse 10. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us to remember it. To remember it when we leave. To remember it when we're tempted to do evil, because we already feel in our hearts that we're going to forget it and sin again. Work by thy Spirit. Change us so that we will be changed. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.